Father, we thank you for your mercy. But we want to go beyond that and thank you and worship you and adore you, not simply for showing us mercy, but for being merciful. Thank you that in your essence, in your character, in the core of who you are as God, that you are not only just and righteous, but also merciful and gracious. Thank you for being both of those at the same time. And thank you for allowing us to see that and to receive it and to experience it. Thank you that we in Christ have an eternity ahead of us to savor your goodness in every facet of it. We confess our need for mercy. We confess our need for grace, both because of our finiteness, our limitedness, and because of our fallenness, our brokenness and sinfulness. We need you. We need you, Father. We need you, Son. We need you, Spirit. We need you for every part of who we are, for every part of what we do, for every aspect of your call on our lives. But we don't say that with regret. We say that with gladness that you have made us for yourself. Help us moment by moment to lean into that, to be glad that you've made us for yourself and that we find our purpose and fulfillment in you. We give you thanks for drawing us into relationship with you, that Christ has come to bring us to God. And we give you thanks that we can and should experience relationship with you moment by moment, praying without ceasing, even as we hear your word preached, moment by moment, speaking with you in prayer. I ask, Lord, for your mercy and grace on and through this church. Cause us to marvel at the gospel and to savor the truth of who you are and how you work, and cause us to be so overflowing with that truth, so exultant in your goodness that we witness every day, that we're constantly representing Christ to the world around us and doing it well. I pray, Lord, for more and more of that kind of reality in our midst, always, always flavored with love. Even now as we dig into your word, open hearts and minds to receive your word, to understand who you are and how you work, so that we can relate to you as you ought to be related to, so that we treat you as God in all the right ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to continue our study in Romans 9 this morning, but I want to take a little detour in getting there. We often think little about what God is like and how he works. And if I were to ask you, what does God want? What does God want from you? The first answers might be something like, he wants me to behave myself, or he wants me to not sin, or he wants me to do good things. Those are all true to some degree or another. But more centrally than that, I believe this is true. God wants to be known as God, and God wants to be treated as God. He wants our hearts, our minds, our words, our lives to reflect who he is, and for us to live day by day, moment by moment, in right relationship with him. God wants to be known as God, and God wants to be treated as God. I don't think that should surprise us. In fact, we see echoes of it in human lives all the time, right? There are weird people all over this country who wear sports memorabilia, cheeseheads and jerseys and whatever. And a lot of them aren't even Packers fans, which would be a little understandable, right? They do this. Why? They're telling the people around them, I like this team. These are my sports heroes. These are the ones that I like to follow and root for. They're announcing who they are. The idea that we would want to be known and and as who we actually are comes across in all sorts of different ways. I remember in college when graduation came, commencement, and student after student is walking across, and you'd think that would be boring, and sometimes it is, but it wasn't where I went. I remember somebody calling out, "That's my fiance!" Right, you go to a Christian college, lots of people getting married, whatever. And then a little while later, "That's my son-in-law," right? And, "That's my future son-in-law, I'm her dad." Or, you know, just lots of fun, like announcing who they are. Or, "I wear this wedding ring to announce that I am married, that I am taken. I am not on the market, I am committed, I am promised, I am dedicated." And we want people to treat us like that. I would be very upset if somebody tried to relate to me in a way that's prohibited because I'm already married. I'd be very upset if my wife tried to relate to somebody else in the way that she should only relate to me, right? Or think of it in parenting, right? Little kid starts sassing back to mom. A good dad is not gonna put up with that. "Oh no, you don't. You don't talk to your mom like that," right? Some of you have had dads who had to do that. And it could be the mom doing it as well, right? Like, that is not the way you treat your parents. I think these are echoes of God's heart. God wants to be known as God and wants to be treated as God. Think about it. What is the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That's number one first commandment in the Ten Commandments. He says, "Let me remind you who I am. And this is how you're to relate to me. Treat me and only me as God." Straight out of the gate, right? God is making himself known and insisting that his people relate to him and him alone as God. I remember in late college, I was in a class working on an assignment and reading through some of the relevant portions of scripture that dealt with the topic. And I came across a portion of Isaiah 46 that blew my mind. I just kept reading it and rereading it, and every time I went through, I'm like, wow. I'd never at that point in my life been exposed to some of these biblical truths. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, I'm going to read it. This is God talking to his people Israel and contrasting himself with the false gods of Babylon. And God says to his people, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Think about that. God is saying, don't mistake any of these false gods out there for me. I am unique. I am one of a kind. I alone am God. And don't forget that I've proven that. And God emphasizes his uniqueness by saying, I tell what's going to happen ahead of time, from like way in advance where it couldn't even begin to be predicted. I say what's going to happen. But he doesn't mean by that I simply forecast better or simply I have advanced knowledge. He says, from ancient times, things not yet done, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. He's saying, I can tell it in advance because I'm causing it. I am producing this result. I am the one, God says, who is sovereign over human history. I am sovereign over how things play out. And again, he says it at the end. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So there's this connection between God's plan, God's counsel, God's purpose, his ideas, and then him making it come to pass, him causing it, him producing it, him reigning in human history such that that happens. This is not about God just having a better internet access connection to information. This is about God sovereignly doing what he wants to do. That is a key aspect of God's godness. That's part of what makes him distinctively God, okay? Now, that connects with where we're going in Romans 9, because God is revealing the same kind of idea, that God wants to be known as God. He wants us to understand what it means for him to work in this free, sovereign manner. Sometimes we struggle with this. Sometimes it's hard because we are inherently, radically, and wrongly human-centered. The universe does not exist to make us the center. The universe has God at the center, okay? I have a good friend of mine. I believe him to be a Christian. He understands the gospel, loves Jesus, but he can't wrap his head around the idea that God is that sovereign. And so he says, I just can't believe that God knows what's going to happen in all the details, because that would make us all just robots. And so because he can't grab onto part of what's there, just in his own way of thinking, he begins to reject what God is like. We all face that temptation, that danger to say, to the parts of the Bible that either we don't like or we don't get. Years ago, I had a fellow say to me, I know that you believe, and he used a theological term. He said, I don't know what that's about, but I know it's wrong. I said, dude, you hear yourself. You just said in the same breath, I don't understand what I'm talking about, but I know enough to know you're wrong. Dude, you can't do that. We want to be shaped by and surrender to God's word and say, I know it's true. God, help me to understand it more and more and to believe it. In our passage in Romans 9, now we're getting to Romans 9, Paul has been explaining why we can trust God. How is it that we can expect God to keep his promises when so many of the Jewish people aren't turning to Jesus? They're rejecting Jesus the Savior. Doesn't that mean God's unfaithful? No, Paul says. He says, God never promised to save every Jewish person. God's MO, his way of acting, has always been to choose some and not all as the recipients of his gracious promises and salvation. We saw that in our previous look at it. We saw in verses 6 through 13 that Paul gives us two Old Testament illustrations of this. He says, look at Abraham's kids. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Only one of them gets the promises. He says, and go further. Look down on another generation to Abraham's grandsons, Esau and Jacob. And they're an even better example in that the distinctives between the brothers are whittled down to almost nothing. And he says it has nothing to do with this guy versus that guy. God picks who he wants to pick to give his blessings, to give his grace, to give his promises. That is how God worked in the Old Testament, Paul explains, and it's how God continues to work in the New Testament. That can be hard to accept. It can seem unfair that God would choose some people to receive his blessing for eternity and leave others to their deserved eternal suffering. In fact, if you look ahead in Romans 9, you're going to see that the very next verse, verse 14, he anticipates that very objection and he's going to address it. Of course, the biblical witness, though, is that all people are guilty before God, and none deserve his blessing. We're in Romans 9. Remember back to the beginning of Romans. Halfway through, after his intro, he says, y'all are guilty sinners. If you're Jewish, if you're not Jewish, if you've got the Old Testament, if you don't, doesn't matter. Every single person is guilty of sin. He spends half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, half of chapter 3 laying that out, so we can't forget that. We're all guilty in God's sight. The biblical truth that God is choosing some to save and leaves others unchosen for salvation, for unchosen to receive his gracious promise and blessing, that election, that choosing, isn't based on us. And people struggle with that. We say, okay, if God's going to pick some but not everyone, fine, so be it. But surely he picks me because I'm better than that guy. Or surely there's something about those that he doesn't pick that makes them not very choosable, right? There's got to be something different between person A and person B that makes this one a better pick, more worthy of being chosen, or that guy less worthy of being chosen. And God says, no. Sometimes I think we get this idea in our minds, I wish God saved everybody, but I guess I can accept that some people are more worth saving than others, but we don't always think about it so transparently, so bluntly. But that's just pride. That's arrogance. Well, I came to Jesus. I became a Christian. I don't see what's wrong with these guys that they can't get their act together and come to Jesus. No, that's sinful pride. And God won't let us think such sinful, prideful thoughts. Look again at verses 9 through 13. We looked at this last week, but let's reread it. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Last week we saw that God was eliminating every possible distinctive between these folks. It's not based on ethnic purity, whereas Ishmael was half Gentile. It's not based on having two of the exact same two parents. It's not based on birth order and the typical privileges of that. It wasn't based on anything that they did or would do, good or bad. We've got to get it through our heads. No one is more worthy or less worthy of being chosen by God than the next guy. Theologians call this biblical doctrine unconditional election, which means that God choosing this person, but not that person, to be saved is not based on any condition in us. That there's nothing about it that sets this person apart from that person for choosing. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says it is unconditional because it is not conditioned upon anything that God sees in us that makes us worthy of his choosing us. Now, I want to point something out here. A lot of people struggle with this because they get the idea, well, if God's picking people not based on being more or less pickable, not on deserving it, then he's not being fair to those he doesn't choose. He's keeping people out of heaven. Not so. Unconditional election does not cause even one person in all of history to end up unsaved who would otherwise would have gotten saved. Unconditional election is not about God keeping people from getting saved. Okay? If God didn't work this way, you wouldn't see any more people getting saved. He's not keeping people out. Unconditional election is about God causing some to get saved. It's about God saying, there's all these rebellious traitors. There's all these people that have hated me and rebelled against me and besmirched me and rejected me. And it doesn't matter how much I beg them to come home. It doesn't matter how much I offer them reception. None of them's going to come unless I bring them. And so I, God, am going to go get some of these people to come home and repent and trust and be saved. Unconditional election is the glorious truth of why anyone gets saved. If not for this, there would be no hope for anyone. Why is unconditional election so important? Lots of reasons. But this morning, I want to take the remainder of our time to focus on just one. Verse 11. Romans 9:11 is something we often skip past. Throughout this passage, Paul is explaining how God works out his grace and his promises, and his saving of people through faith in Jesus. But in verse 11, he points to why. Not just how, but why. Isn't that a key piece in parenting, right? When your kids are really little, you mostly just tell them, do this, don't do that, because they can't understand much more than that. But as they get older, you begin to explain why. What's one of the first things that you explain? Hot, right? That's hot. They can get that, especially if you hold the hand close enough, they can start to feel the heat without touching it, right? I remember doing that with some of our kids. You know, I didn't want them to get so close that they would reach and touch the flame or whatever, but closer they feel it and realize, oh, that's not going to be pleasant, right? And as you get teenagers, oh, do they want to know why, right? Teenagers, your parents held rock still. They didn't react to that at all. So, kudos. We need to know why. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 so you can read, because it's a whole sentence. Follow along. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. You see, God picking people for salvation this way, unconditional election, is in order that God's purpose of election would continue. God's got a purpose in here. And if he doesn't work this way, something breaks down. Something is violated. His purpose is thwarted, okay? His purpose in election is thwarted. Well, what is his purpose in election, we have to ask. I want to show you two pieces of it from verse 11. It's not because of works. And on the flip side, it is because of him who calls, okay? This is key to God's purpose of election being maintained. God's purpose of election is to remove the basis of salvation from in any way depending on us. It has to be out of our hands. God has to make sure that salvation isn't dependent on us. It can't be reliant on us who end up getting saved, leaving us any reason for boasting or pride. He has to take it out of our hands for that. It can't be based on anything we do, good or bad. And instead of that, election has to depend on God. It has to be reliant on him who calls. Now, read that in context in Romans, right? We spent time in Romans chapter 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. He says, yeah, the people that love me, those are the people that get this, that I work in their life this way, but make no mistake, these are not getting blessed because they love me. If you just love me more, you'll get my blessing. No, it's because I've called them into this kind of relationship with me. And then Paul unpacks it in the next two verses and said, God picks who he picks, has a plan to make them like Jesus, then calls them, gets them to come to Jesus, and when they come to Jesus, he justifies them, forgives them, considers them righteous, and makes sure they cross the finish line into glory. That's how God works. It depends on God being the one to get us to Jesus. That's humbling for us and glorifying for God. God saves the way he saves so that he gets the credit, so that he gets the glory, not us. God saves the way he saves so that the saver gets the glory, not the traitorous rebels who get saved. If you read a news article about somebody out in a lake or the ocean or whatever, and they're on the verge of drowning, and somebody jumps in, you know, a lifeguard or a Coast Guard member or whatever, and they do this amazing rescue, who are you impressed with when you read that story? You're not impressed with the drowning person, the drowning victim, right? You're like, what are you doing out there? Come on, right? It was a storm. A hurricane was coming. You thought you'd go swimming off the edge of the boat? What? You're dumb, right? You're impressed with the person who at risk to self, at cost to self, saved. God says, you guys don't get the glory. I, God, get the glory. Nick Batzig, writing for Ligonier Ministries, gets it right when he says, the doctrine of unconditional election is the foundation of our understanding of grace, the guarantee of the application of redemption, and the reason to praise God for the glory of his grace. Okay? Let me break that down real briefly. It's the foundation of our understanding of grace. Grace isn't deserved, right? If you are somehow more worthy, it's not grace anymore. Number two, he says, is the guarantee of the application of redemption. That sounds very technical. Let's put it like this. Did God let Jesus die on the cross just to make salvation possible, but not guarantee that anybody would actually be saved? He's just like, hey, here's the open door. I'm going to wait and see if anybody walks through it. Or did God let Jesus die to make sure that people end up saved? It's the latter. Jesus' death not only makes salvation possible, it guarantees that every person that God has elected or foreknown or chosen will end up saved. For those he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's how this works. And finally, it causes us to overflow with worship, with praise, with just celebrating God, right? I mean, we do this every week. We sing songs, and they're mostly praise, rightly so. Even times when we sing those kinds of songs that we pour out hardship and wrestling, we're still saying, God, you're worthy. God, I trust you in this. We're celebrating who he is and what he does. I'm going to give you a couple of cross-reference verses on this to help solidify our thinking. 2 Timothy 9 says that God, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, before the ages began. Draw out a few points from that. It's talking about the same kind of thing. It says that God's purpose to save people is eternal in origin, right? This is his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before time, this was God's plan. God didn't say, I'm creating a good world, and then there's rebellion. Oh no, what'll I do now? His plan before he created was to allow for sin, to send Jesus, and to save specific people. Second, God's plan, his purpose, has always, even before time began, been connected to Jesus. It was always centered in Christ. Third, it's gracious. His purpose from before time began was to show people grace, to treat us better than we deserve, to treat us in a way that we don't deserve. And fourth, it's not on the basis of works, right? Yet again, we see the same idea. Not because of what you do, not because of what you don't do. Not about that. Or another cross-reference, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In him, meaning Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, there it is again, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It's amazing. Not only is our calling unto salvation part of God's purpose in this verse, but also our being predestined, which in context here is dealing with our inheritance. In Romans 8:29, predestined in that context, being made like Jesus, right? This whole package of what God includes with salvation beyond the forgiveness was the advanced plan. And this purpose is linked here in Ephesians chapter 1 to God being absolutely, freely, unhindered in his sovereignty in all things. You can't muzzle or handcuff God. You can't put him on a tether. God is not limited. God can't be dependent or contingent on people and their choices. God can't be limited to doing what he wants and accomplishing his purposes based on whether or not we cooperate. Can you imagine how terrible it would be for Eric and Jasmine as parents of young Caleb to only be able to parent in ways that Caleb was willing to cooperate with? That'd be crazy. No good parent is going to say, okay, two-year-old, you set the standards. How's it going to go today? What kinds of punishment will you let me give? What kinds of food will you allow me to serve? Dude, that's crazy talk, right? And a million more times is it crazy for God to limit himself to us. Why is it like this? So that we might be to the praise of his glory. So that God gets praised. So that God is glorified. So that we see God's greatness and celebrate it. The gospel is amazing. The gospel literally means good news. It's the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. This should blow your mind. If you think gospel, you're like, yeah, I get saved. Dude, you're doing it wrong. You are so doing it wrong. God took the worst people imaginable and said, I'm going to let them come into existence and I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to allow my son to have to die to save people like, well, look around, us. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to rescue traitors and betrayers at that price. It's going to cost Jesus his life, and I'll do it. And God says, I'm going to do it in a way where all the burden is on me, God, and none of the burden is on them. God doesn't do 90% of what it's going to take to fix Brian and leave him with that 10%, because that 10%, ooh boy, right? No hope for Brian if he's got to bring 10% to the table, right? God doesn't do 99% and leave 1%, because let's be honest, that one additional percent, that's still a billion times more than what Brian could take care of. God doesn't do 99.999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999 is too much for us. God does it all. It's 100% dependent on him. Now, we have to respond in faith, but he produces the faith. He gives the faith. I like this quote by John Piper. He says, now back to Romans 9:11. God performs the unconditional election of Jacob over Esau so that his purpose according to election would stand. I would state the purpose like this. God's purpose is to be known and enjoyed and praised. Or, if you like alliteration, to be seen and savored and sung as infinitely glorious in his free and sovereign grace. This is the purpose that governs all the works of God. He elects, predestines, calls, redeems, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies to this end, for this purpose, to be seen and savored and sung as infinitely glorious in his free and sovereign grace. End quote. God is so amazing to us in his free and sovereign grace. Nobody manipulates God. Nobody twists his arm. Nobody makes him give us better than we deserve. But he does it anyway. That is astounding. Do we believe that? Do we believe that here at Faith Chapel? I hope every one of us can say, yes, I do. I know that our purpose says that we exist to worship God. Right? That's the singing, that's the praise, it's the honoring, the glorifying of God. How? Enjoying relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. Right? That's what we're talking about here. To be able to know what God is like and see what he's done and say, I love it, God. I want to experience this every day. You are so amazing. If your Christianity doesn't overflow in worship, I got to question where you're at spiritually. God relates to us in such a way that every moment is fuel for the fire of worship. We should be burning with praise and adoration of God. Let God be God in his sovereignty, in his grace, in his freedom. Let him be the one who works out all things according to the purposes of his will. Let him be the one who we know works all things according to his goodwill, works all things for the good of his people, those who have been called according to his purpose. Let God be God. Let go of the idea that any of us are somehow more deserving or more worthy of being chosen, or that you're too bad to be chosen. Some of you might be sitting here beating yourself up. Well, I don't think I'm too good. I think I'm too bad. There's no way God could love me. Well, that's hogwash too. You can't be good enough or too bad for God's grace. Be amazed at the grace of God. For rebellious, wayward people who have ignored him, considered all his gifts and said, all the stuff you made, that's all better than you are, God. That's what idolatry is, saying, I like my job better than you, God. I like my wife better than you, God. I like my husband or my children better than you, God. I like my upward mobility. I like my house. I like my vacations. I like my boats and my toys better than I love you, God. That's what idolatry is, and it's a sick thing. Forgiveness for this cost Jesus his life. And when we begin to grasp this, you know what this produces? Humility and hope. It says, I'm not special in myself. I'm special because God made me special. It gives me hope because if God can forgive Dylan, he can forgive Cassie. He can forgive Kaylee. He can forgive Tyler. He can forgive those kids that are out in the nursery or children's church. There's hope for sinners because it doesn't depend on us. It produces worship. How amazing must our God be that he saves the likes of us? And it brings joy. We're loved. We're accepted. We're God's family. You are a son or daughter of God, Christian. And it flows into witness. Because that person that you want to see come to Jesus doesn't need you to be the world's perfect evangelist or to have all the answers or to use just the right words. What that person needs is God to intervene. And God does that. There's hope because God intervenes. If God were not sovereign in salvation, I wouldn't bother with evangelism because nobody's going to come. But God brings people. Amen? Let's pray. God, help us to turn our hearts and our minds away from self, away from the navel gazing, and to be in awe of you. We confess that we're like children sitting in the dust, looking at a little mud puddle we made with our water bottle while sitting at the edge of the Grand Canyon and ignoring it. The things we focus on are so small. And you are amazing and majestic and worthy. Produce in us a growing awareness of your free and sovereign grace and a marveling and rejoicing at it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.